Well, I'd like to start the message today by jumping right into the Bible. That's usually a pretty good place to start, I think. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning back there, I'd like to lay out a little bit of the context behind this chapter and what's going on in this book of the Bible. It's written by the Apostle Paul, as you well know, and it kind of has a long, meandering introduction, as is his style, to this letter written to the church at Rome. And as the Apostle Paul often does, he weaves through a lot of different contexts in this very short period of time. He opens with a demonstration of his credentials, and then he thanks Jesus Christ for the faith that the church has demonstrated. And then in verses 9 through 12, he makes mention of a desire to visit them in person to impart a spiritual gift. I'd like to drop down to verse 13, and this is where we'll start, and we'll build from here. Again, that's Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So he goes on a little bit more, talking about how he wants to visit them. Let's drop down to verse 16, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul is quoting from another book of the Bible with this phrase, "the just shall live by faith," and is from the minor prophet book of Habakkuk. And this just wasn't a one-off concept that Paul thought of off the cuff as he was writing this letter. It wasn't just kind of a flippant way to end his thought process in these verses. In his other writings, he again quotes this same scripture several other times. So it's obvious that he's put some thought into this concept more than once. And for us, this is an easy memory scripture. It comes to our mind pretty easily. I'm sure we've all heard it a million times. I know I have. But even so, I never really took the time to go through this quote within the context of how it was originally written back in Habakkuk. Why does the Apostle Paul go back to this line and bring it into his writings? And why would the Apostle Paul continue to do this in several instances? And what is he trying to communicate by saying it? And then, of course, more to the point with us today is, what does this have to do in our own lives as we're thinking about this phrase, "the just shall live by faith"? What exactly was Habakkuk going through during this time when he was thinking about having to live by faith? Just as a side note, this is something Sarah and I were talking about. There's two different ways of pronouncing the book and the prophet's name, either Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Which one do you think it is? You probably know, Kurt.
Accent on the second syllable.
So I looked this up, of course, because I knew I was going to speak about it, and it seems like there is only one right answer to how to say it, and it's the other one that you didn't say. So there's a lot of debate on how to say it. So I'm going to use them both interchangeably, but I think you know what I'm talking about. So while this may be the most famous line that is pulled from this book of the Bible, there's so much more to it that is written in these three chapters. And reducing it down to just a single sentence really does not do this book any justice at all. In fact, I'll be so bold as to say that the book of Habakkuk is one of the more insightful books about the human race. And whereas not only does it deal with injustices and wanting God to intervene about wrongdoing, but it even goes so far as to explain the rise and fall of empires throughout time. So do you sound skeptical about that claim? Well, that's okay. I'm only going to go for 30 minutes, so you can daydream and enjoy snacks after we're done. But I hope that you do come along with me, at least for a short bit, with an open mind as we investigate this book together. In short, I'd like to talk about how this book of the Bible, Habakkuk, an overlooked book of the Bible, nestled into the minor prophets, wedged in the middle of the Bible somewhere, does a remarkable job of summarizing everything there is about life and the human condition. How you can feel both simultaneously hopeful and depressed. And how you can feel like you have both all the answers and none of the answers all at once. And how you can look at the world around you and call out for God's intervention, while maybe secretly praying that he doesn't bring his full vengeance upon the world at that time. And finally, as I mentioned, you can see the cycle of empires play out as they repeat the same mistakes as the nations they conquered and follow the same paths that will eventually lead to their own inevitable downfall later. Quite frankly, I hope that what we will see today is that the story of Habakkuk is less about an individual prophet thousands of years ago in a sandy place in the middle of nowhere, and more about timeless observations about the human condition. Because I'd like to draw out, or I hope to draw out, that as it was then, as it is today, and as it will be tomorrow until Jesus Christ himself returns to the earth to break this cycle and bring something radically different. So before we really dive into the core of Habakkuk's message, let's get some context behind the messenger and the book of the Bible itself. You can turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, we're going to stay there for the whole message, so you can keep a finger there. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. There used to be an old song that we learned back in YES about how to memorize the books of the Bible, and we can maybe get together and learn it if you want. But if you're having trouble find it, it's Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. So that's where it is. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, we couldn't get a quicker and more succinct introduction to the prophet as we get here. It says, the burden, verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now the word burden here, that's quite a layered term. We're not going to focus on it today, but it seems like a really fitting English word to describe how Habakkuk must have felt, as we'll see. Now we have his name and the identification that he was a prophet, but there's lots that we don't know about him. His name is thought to mean embraced, although that's uncertain and that's certainly debated scholarly because of several other clues in the text, including the musical terms at the end. Some have speculated that Habakkuk was a Levite and may have served as part of the temple music service. But again, that's just speculation. What is known, though, is that Habakkuk is revered in all three major monotheistic religions. Christianity, obviously, Judaism, of course, but also Islam, with many Islamic commentaries upholding and supporting Habakkuk as a prophet and this book of the Bible as inspired. He's mentioned in a non-canon book of the Bible called Bel and the Dragon, which some Bibles have tacked on to the end of Daniel, where ours ends off. In this short story, Habakkuk is transported to Daniel, and him and Daniel interact together and intermingle, and their stories kind of intertwine. The physical book of Habakkuk, the actual scroll itself, was one of the first three scrolls found in Qumran that led to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And finally, due to the reference of the Babylonians and their terribleness, the book can be dated to a specific time frame. Now, as you'll remember, a lot of the other books of the minor prophets, they're paired with a ruler, either in Israel or in Judah, so it's easy to date them. But that's not the case with Habakkuk. He doesn't mention a specific ruler of Judah at all. But most agree that it was written between 608 and 605-ish BC. And because of the references to the bad leadership in Judah, it seems likely that this was after the righteous rulership of Josiah and during the period of Jehoiakim, where things were really going downhill. Okay, all right, that's all the fast facts about the book. But maybe what's more interesting than just facts about the book are some of the unique characteristics of the message itself. First, as a prophet, Habakkuk isn't really addressing the people. He's not bringing God's word to them specifically. You would think that that would kind of be maybe a baseline of what it would take to be considered a prophet, but that's not the case here. There's no thus saith the Lord type phrases in this book. In fact, he doesn't even mention the word Judah at all anywhere in the text. Instead of Habakkuk acting as this bridge between the people and God and taking a message back and forth, the book is really just between Habakkuk and God themselves. They go back and forth and have this conversation between the two of them. We have three main divisions of this book. The first is an interactive dialogue, like we talked about, between God and Habakkuk. The second is a series of woes, and the third is a psalm. So let's jump into the first part and pick up the story in Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Now you can already see why this is a burden for Habakkuk and what's really kind of on his soul as he's talking here. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now this certainly had very much applicability in Habakkuk's time. He's near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, end of their time as a nation. They lasted longer than their brothers in the northern kingdom, of course, but things are already rapidly going downhill. And we can follow the threads in the books of the Kings and Chronicles and literally see what Habakkuk is talking about. But of course, this theme is not new. Many prophets came to God with this same observation. Maybe that's one of the key ways that a prophet becomes identified, whereas they look at the word of God on one hand and they compare it to what they're seeing on the other hand, and they cry out to God and they say, you know, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? This is not how it's supposed to be. In fact, this is such a classical question that Habakkuk asked God. He looks around and he sees evil. He sees the wicked prospering. He sees those that are trying to do good getting persecuted and coming up with the short end of the stick. He says, God, do you see what is going on here? How many other prophets throughout time have asked that same question? And how many times have you asked God that in your own way in your time? Now, many of the commentaries bring out the fact that Habakkuk here was remarkably bold in his discussion with God. There aren't many recorded instances where someone is almost kind of challenging God. And to be clear, Habakkuk's not being disrespectful here, but it's said that it's unusual because most people are afraid to go to God with these kind of, quote, hard questions. And somehow, by doing so, it's expressing a lack of faith to ask God these questions. Well, hold your place here. We're going to come right back, of course, but let's go to Psalms 94, verse 1. Psalms 94, verse 1. There's many, many, many of these examples, of course. I just kind of picked this one. Psalms 94, and verse 1, it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? It's so easy to be impatient and want instantaneous results and actions. You want to see cause and effect happen in real time. Maybe not so much with our own sins, of course, but with other evil behavior around you. When someone zooms by you on the highway, you want to see them get pulled over. When someone cheats, you want to see them get caught, and so on. There's something instinctual inside of us that really chafes with the idea of someone intentionally doing something wrong and getting away with it. There's a great old text that describes how most of us feel like God should act. It's not like Habakkuk old text. It's more like you and me old. It's the first issue of Action Comics that was written in the 1930s. From the way Habakkuk thinks and the way that I'm willing to bet a lot of us think, it's almost like that we want God to be like this brand new character that was introduced in Action Comics number one. In that issue, there was a character by the name of the Superman that was introduced for the first time. In over 12 pages, the Superman immediately comes to the rescue of anyone that needs it. He saves an innocent woman on death row with a signed confession from the real killer. He rescues Lois Lane from a gangster that tries to take her. Superman even gets a call, like a literal call on a rotary phone, of a man beating his wife. And he busts through the wall and saves the wife by beating up the man. Superman, even back in 1933, was the perfect hero. Someone needed help, someone was being wronged, something bad was happening, and Superman immediately and definitively intervenes and makes things right that were once wrong without delay. In the real world, of course, it doesn't work like that. And unfortunately, we all have many experiences within our own lives that validate that. But something unique does happen here with Habakkuk. Habakkuk says to God, he says, look around. See everything that is happening. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to do anything at all? And then, remarkably, God answers back. Let's pick it up in verse 5, still in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. It says, look among the nations. This is God's response now at this time. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, they act as though they are accountable to no one and no thing. They do as they please, and there's no stopping them. Dropping down to verse 9, again, this is God continuing. They all come for violence. Their face is set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. Now, whoa, wait a second here. It's wonderful that God gives a response. It's fantastic that God is going to intervene here, but like, wait a second. In verse 13, Habakkuk says, like, how are you going to punish our wicked nation by bringing someone that is even more wicked to us? That doesn't make any sense to me. Are you then going to have to bring an even more wicked nation after them to punish them? Now, Habakkuk wants justice. And he wants it in the way that makes sense to him. The Babylonians coming through and crushing Judah and carting them off to captivity isn't exactly the answer that he's looking for. It certainly wasn't the answer he was hoping for either. Now Habakkuk, he doesn't let up. Now remember, he's bold in his interaction with God here. He doesn't just say, well, God said this is going to happen. I'm just going to kind of sit back and let it happen. There's nothing I can do except watch. No, he kind of stays on the offensive here, so to speak. Verse 15, still in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a backup. It says, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them, meaning the nations that they have conquered and Judah soon to follow. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Now, if you visualize a fisherman casting out their nets and bringing in their catch of the day, you don't think about them being all gingerly with the fish, like, oh, no, don't hurt the fish or anything like that. No, they're grabbing the nets, they're tossing them in, they're throwing the fish wherever they need to be, and then they're going after the next batch. The fish, to them, are just a product. And while I'm sure they want to keep most of them alive, probably, that isn't their main focus at all. And the analogy of the treatment to his people, his family, and even himself is not lost here on Habakkuk. Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is scrumptious and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? You really get the sense here that Habakkuk is saying, do you really know what you're doing here? I mean, these people are worse than us. The cure is worse than the disease. And then Habakkuk, he ends his questioning here with this fantastic line in chapter 2, verse 1. chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk knows that he's missing something here. He welcomes a fuller explanation from God. And if the book ended right here, I think we would already have a tremendous amount that we could learn from it. Because I know that we have felt many times, I know I have felt many times, exactly like Habakkuk has, be it with personal trials or even with the world around us. It's easy to think, God, where are you? Do you see what's going on? And then to hear that God does see, he does have a plan, the end of the book could happen right there. Now, it's not the most satisfying answer, but it is an answer. Thankfully, though, the book doesn't end there. In chapter 2, starting in verse 2, we get a second response from God. And it's not just a reiteration of what he previously said either. There's a change here. Instead of giving a tactical answer to a very specific question, God zooms way out and he gives a strategic answer about the big picture. And it feels very similar to the end of the book of Job, where God finally steps in to answer Job's questions. He doesn't just give a short, kind of concise, specific answer to Job's individual question, but rather he takes a step back and he opens the door to this much fuller picture. Likewise, here, it's not just about Judah and the Babylonians, but it's about how humans behave and about why empires work like they do. Habakkuk says, what am I missing here? I'm just going to hold out. I'm going to go and I'm going to watch and wait for you to show me what I'm missing from these Babylonians. And God says, well, settle in because we're going to go much, much deeper. And that's why in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, the focus completely shifts. We get to a section that is called the woes, or woe to the wicked. In God's expansive answer, we get one of the most remarkable insights into us as humans and the way we work. I've heard a reference to this many times, and I really like this one term that is used when they call it the human condition. And I think that term summarizes it perfectly. And again, as we read through this section, we'll find that it isn't just about this narrow swath of time before Judah is swept into captivity. These woes, these characteristics, while certainly present in Habakkuk's time with the failings of the leadership in Judah, and certainly present in the eventual fall of Babylon, we'll find that they are much broader than just these two nations. These characteristics are part of the human condition that leads to nations rising and nations falling. It leads to the collapse of empires from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. And these same characteristics we will no doubt be able to identify all around us as humans try to govern themselves in a world ruled by Satan. So let's dig in here in chapter 2, verse 2, still in Habakkuk 2. In verse 2, it says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. In other words, write it big. Put it on a billboard. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Some interesting ways of putting that. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, so here we go. God's going to lay it out here, and he says, write it down. Everyone can read it, but it's not going to matter, because it's still going to happen, and you can look back and see this is exactly what God meant when he wrote this. And then we get to the section of woes, and your Bible might be like mine, and it has a little header at the top that says, woe to the wicked. Four times the phrase, woe to him, starts a block of text. But as we'll see, this whole chapter can be broken up into four interrelated components. These four are the engine, so to speak, that drives the rise and fall of nations and perpetuate a cycle of violence and revenge. All of these are part of the human condition. These were in the beginning. These were in Habakkuk's time. And we will see them at work today. And they'll continue to be at work in the future all the way up until Jesus Christ breaks the cycle with an entirely different way of rulership and way of life. Let's see them outlined. The first one, again, there's four. The first one we'll start with is unjust economic practices. Let's pick it up in verse 5, still chapter 2, verse 5. It says, indeed, because he transgresses with wine, he is proud. He is a proud man and does not stay at home. And we're going to come back to that theme here, but let's keep going. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Just take and take and take. It's all consuming. Verse 6. Will not all of these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Drop down to verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. Unjust economic practices can be manifested in many ways. And towards the end of the period of Judah, before the Babylonians came to take them away, we saw all sorts of examples. They had unequal weights and measurements. They had judges that could be bribed. They had lying and taking advantage of those that could not defend themselves. Fellow countrymen charging tremendous interest to keep the poor poor and the rich rich. Now, this is outside of our scope, but I just want to call to your memory the story of Jezebel and Ahab. When Ahab wanted a vineyard next to his house and it belonged to Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to Ahab, and he's all depressed and he's upset. And Jezebel's like, what's wrong with you? Like, you're the king. If you want it, just go take it. Like, you can do whatever you want. Go lie, cheat, steal, whatever. You're the king. Go take it. And then she goes out and she has him killed and hands the vineyard over to Ahab. Now, I'm just going to read a single verse here. You don't have to turn back there. But in 1 Kings 21, verse 16, just see the feel of how this reads and how this characteristic plays out. Again, that's 1 Kings 21, verse 16, where it says, so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, his wife killed him, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. Like, what's the big deal? It's mine now. Unjust economic practices, not just by leadership, but that is a characteristic of the nation. And secondly, right on the heels of unjust economic practices is slave labor. Chapter 2, still verse 12 here in Habakkuk 2:12 says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, forced labor, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. It's talking here specifically about throwaway labor, the mistreatment of labor of those that were poor. And this again was explicitly manifested in Habakkuk's time with Israelite forcing other Israelite into harsh labor, making them slaves and generally exploiting them wherever possible. And obviously it goes hand in hand with unjust economic practices, but all of these characteristics are interrelated and build one on top of the other. The next characteristic is irresponsible leadership, especially those that descend into alcohol and sexual abuse. We'll see that in Habakkuk 2, excuse me, verse 5, the first part of verse 5. We read this one earlier. It says, verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. That is talking about sexually staying at home with his wife. Dropping down to verse 15, still of chapter 2, it says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. We see again a literal example of this in the book of Daniel, where the leadership is having a drunken party, and God uses that exact moment to declare their kingdom is over. But in a figurative sense, this woe is talking about leadership that is ignoring the suffering pleas of its people and instead is engaging in their own personal pleasure. They neglect the needs of others to look out for themselves. Finally, the last characteristic that is drawn out here is idolatry. Idolatry. And we'll see that in verse 18. Habakkuk 2:18. It says, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with silver and gold, yet in it there is no breath at all." Now we see lots and lots of examples of this throughout Israel and Judah, but this is not talking about exclusively physical idols. Now it's easy to get hung up on the fact that we don't literally carve stone and worship it nowadays, since we don't make physical idols. We can kind of in our mind skip through this section like, no, this doesn't apply to me. But while physical idols were happening in Habakkuk's time, the application of this characteristic can be applied in any time frame. It's not just that physical object, but rather it's where they put their trust and confidence and worship into. It's the fact that it was something other than God. As these other characteristics play out and unjust rulers become wealthy, then they put their trust in gold or their resourcefulness or their power and might. It's no different with us, of course. We also have to fight against putting our trust and our confidence in the wrong things. Earlier in Habakkuk, it talks about the Babylonians putting their trust in their nets. Now, sure, they had physical idols. That's certainly true. But the application of this characteristic is that they put their trust and their confidence in themselves, in their own power, in their own might. There is no more striking example of this than when Nebuchadnezzar looks around at his kingdom and he says in his heart, he says, "Look at everything that I've done. Look at how mighty my kingdom is." And then God then, of course, knocks him down a few notches. There were no physical idols involved, but the same principle was applied. Now, each one of these characteristics had their literal application in Habakkuk's time, but their principles are timeless. It seems to be part of the human condition to gravitate to them, as we see this cycle repeat itself over and over throughout history. As it was then, as it is today, and as it will be tomorrow. But with all that being said, how can we bring this back full circle and back to our lives today? We started with a quote, a comment made by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he quoted Habakkuk saying, "The just shall live by faith." Well, let me ask you a silly question. After all we've read and all we've talked about with Habakkuk, his story, his book, his message, what was Habakkuk faithful about? Now, he originally went into his message hoping that God would intervene and fix Judah and bring justice back to the nation. Instead, God said, "No, I'm bringing the Babylonians, and they're going to mop the floor with you and your people, and they're big, and they're bad, and they're strong, and they're going to win." And really, Habakkuk's life went from bad to terrible. His prayer was not only not answered how he wanted, but the answer he got was much, much worse than he probably even imagined. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "When I heard, my body trembled." This is Habakkuk again. "My lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fruit tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now Habakkuk, he clearly knows what's coming. But notice this, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. He had faith that God knew what he was doing, that he had everything under control. He had faith in the joy of salvation, which is permanent, that will outlast Judah, that will outlast Babylon, that will outlast everything because it is eternal. And even though he knew what was coming, even though he knew what was going to happen to his nation, his family, even himself, he still had joy in the God of his and of our salvation. Can we also think like this? Can we also have the joy in the God of our salvation? Now, we have a few benefit of the few things that Habakkuk never had, including thousands of years of history to look back upon and watch the endless cycle of this human condition. We also have the rest of the Bible that clearly outlines that Jesus Christ will return to the earth and break this cycle once and for all. Next week, we celebrate a holy day that will truly bring this into focus. The human condition is like a disease. And at times, people have figured out ways to manage the symptoms. And without a doubt, the severity of the disease has ebbed and flowed throughout the generations. But the only cure for this disease is the righteous rulership and the way of life that will be administered by Jesus Christ at his return. Until then, there will be many more instances of people like Habakkuk that look around and they say, God, are you seeing this? Are you any closer to intervening? And hopefully also a great deal many other people, including us, that can take joy in the God of salvation, knowing what the end result will be when he does come. Well, in conclusion, the story of Habakkuk is less about a prophet thousands of years ago and what he was going through and his experiences in his lifetime, but rather it's more about timeless observations about the human condition. It's a story about the characteristics of this human condition as it leads to the rise and fall of nations across generation after generation and century after century. And it's also a timeless story about the people that live through each one of these cycles as they cry out to God and ask, is this the last cycle we have to go through? Is this the time when it will finally be fixed for good? The Apostle Paul went out of his way to point out that the just shall live by faith. And the prophet Habakkuk goes out of his way to really impress upon us what this really means. It may be that the cycle of the human condition in a world run by Satan means that as it was then, as it is today, and as it will be tomorrow, but not forever. Until then, let's let the words of Habakkuk ring in our ears, as he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills.